Well, this morning we'll be finishing up chapter 17 of Matthew, looking at verses 24 through 27. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And upon this saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Well, here we've been looking at a time in the ministry of Jesus, as we've seen, where he's been spending more time alone with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. He's spending time with them away from the multitudes. They've been in Galilee, where Jesus wanted to be alone with them, to teach them of the kingdom, what it means to be in the kingdom, to teach them the way of the cross, what it meant to be in the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God was like. And that it's a life of self-denial, a life of faith, particularly faith in Him. There's a lot of talk about faith, but there's very little true understanding of what faith is. True faith is not just believing or hoping or wishful thinking, but it is faith in the truth. It is faith in the true person of Jesus Christ, His work, who He is. And not only that, and it's not just assenting to those facts, but it's understanding the implications of who Jesus is. You see, every kingdom has a king. Every kingdom has a ruler. And Jesus is king. He is the ruler. He's sovereign over all. He created everything. He is sovereign over this world. All things live and breathe and move. In Him we have our being. He upholds all things by the word of His mouth. So Jesus is, in a general sense, a king and ruler over all the earth. There's not one stray atom out there that is not under His sovereign control. He's bringing all things to His sovereign completion, bringing all things to the completion of what He had determined in eternity. But Jesus is also king over all who are in His kingdom, in a special and unique way. For the citizens of His kingdom, His word, His will, His commands are the ultimate authority. And that authority doesn't derive from any external source. The authority is unique with Him. He is His own authority. All authority has been given to Him by the Father, the source of all ultimate authority. All the other kings of the earth derive their authority from somewhere. All authority is derived. Paul speaks of this, that there is no authority that exists except that which has been given from above. Jesus told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." So, Jesus is in His kingdom. His word is the ultimate authority. And it's a kingdom in which all His subjects serve and obey Him, not out of fear, but out of love. They serve Him out of love for who He is. Love based on who He is and what He has done and what He has promised to do for them. And again, Jesus said that His kingdom was not of this world. That is, it does not derive anything from this world. It doesn't derive its authority from this world. It doesn't derive its values, its principles, its reasoning, its wisdom, and its practices. Jesus did not say that His kingdom was not in this world. He said it was not of this world. Just as the true believer is in the world, but not of the world, the kingdom of God is not of the world, but that doesn't mean it's not in the world. It's not of the world, because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of light. And this is why the mind that is darkened in its understanding, the mind of the unregenerates, because the light is hidden from them. They don't see the light. They will not come to the light. They're blinded in their understanding. Their mind is blinded by the god of this world. The kingdom of heaven on earth is all true believers, those ruled by Christ. Paul in Philippians 3:20 says that we are citizens of heaven, and we're citizens by faith. Heaven and hell are literal, real places, but it's not only the place that makes heaven or hell. Rather, it's the state, it's the condition, it's the kingdom to which a person belongs. And there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light, there's the kingdom of darkness. One is ruled by Christ, one is ruled by Satan. As Paul states in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "For he, that is God, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So we're in his kingdom. We're citizens of his kingdom. We've been transferred from the domain, the rule, the dominion of darkness. See, a person may be in hell while they're on earth because they're under the dominion in the domain of darkness. They're under the power of the evil one. They're darkened in their understanding to spiritual truth, which is a kind of hell. Jesus is sovereign not only over the kingdom of heaven, but he's sovereign over the kingdom of darkness. But he does not rule and reign over the kingdom of darkness in love. He's not a king of love to them, a king of grace and mercy and peace. Rather, he is a judge. And the greatest judgment is to give people over to darkness, to leave them in the domain of darkness, under the dominion of darkness. And of course, we're seeing this everywhere today. We see entire denominations given over to the domain of darkness. And they're so darkened in their understanding that they're blind to the very sin, to the very error that is the cause of their ruin. See, the kingdom of heaven has laws, it has truths, it has principles and doctrines by which it operates. The author of Hebrews states this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. "See to it that you do not refuse him," that is Christ, "who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' And this expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So we are warned not to refuse him who speaks from heaven, the ruler, the king of this kingdom that cannot be shaken, but to receive, to accept, and to lovingly obey him. After all, what kingdom can exist without laws? it's just anarchy. It's mob rule without laws, which is what our nation is quickly becoming. It's a lawless society. And the most lawless people in our society are the lawmakers. But Christ's kingdom is not a tyrannical or arbitrary so as to be governed without laws. And they're not laws that change with the whims of the culture. If He is our King, He is also our lawgiver. Because His law is a reflection of His nature, and since His nature can't change, His laws don't change. Jesus is a king, or rather a king without subjects to rule and reign over is not a kingdom, is it? But when the king and his laws and his citizens are all together, then the kingdom of heaven is on earth. Which is why Jesus told people, the kingdom of heaven is among you. When the king is here, his citizens are here, that's where the kingdom is. But being a citizen of heaven does not exempt us from earthly laws any more than being a citizen of the United States exempts us from the laws of another country that we might travel or live in. Now, this account here of Jesus paying these taxes, this account is recorded only by Matthew. And it's probably no wonder, since Matthew was a tax collector. This struck a chord with him. This is the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record this incident. But it has nothing to do with paying taxes. Rather, it's continuing Jesus' teaching on the way of the cross. It's continuing His teaching on what it means to be in the kingdom of God, to be a citizen of heaven. What it is, what life in the kingdom is like. I mean, how do you insert a teaching on taxes here in the middle of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom? To say that this is about instruction about paying taxes is to totally ignore the context. No, Jesus has been instructing about the kingdom, the coming kingdom. And He continues that in chapter 18, when the disciples say, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So it's all in the context of the teaching of the kingdom. We're told that Jesus and the disciples are back in Capernaum. They had come to Capernaum. Capernaum was Peter's hometown. It was essentially Jesus' base of operation. And He's probably in the home of Peter. And He and the disciples had been away for some time. They had left Capernaum. They'd been going through Galilee for a while. They didn't go up to Jerusalem for the last Passover. They had left Capernaum before the last Passover. So Jesus had not been in Capernaum when this tax was last collected. And so when the tax collectors, those who collected the 2 drachma tax, found out that Jesus and His disciples were back in town, well, who's the first to show up but the tax collectors? Some things never change. Well, what was this tax? What's this 2 drachma tax? Well, it's described over in Exodus. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 through 16. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among you when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. "Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less. than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So this 2 drachma tax was a tax. It wasn't paid to Rome. Rather, it was a tax that had been implemented by the law of Moses. It was a tax that was to be paid to the temple for its maintenance, for the support of the priests, to buy sacrifices for the temple. And it was just for the general upkeep and operation of the temple. And every male, 20 years old and older, was expected to pay it every single year. And it became regarded not only as a religious duty, but as a patriotic duty. Now, the drachma was a Greek silver coin, and it was about equal to the Roman denarius, which was a single day's wage. And so the tax amounted to 2 days' wages, which is a lot better tax than we pay today. What is it, tax-free? Now is sometime in late May, early June, where everything you make up to that point, you've paid in taxes. Well, since the temple tax was paid, since it was a Jewish tax, it was paid to the temple tax was paid in Jewish money, Jewish coin. And the money changers in the temple, of course, made a profit from exchanging Gentile money for Jewish money. In fact, the Mishnah, which is Jewish writings that have all sorts of rules and regulations, devotes an entire section to this temple tax. It could be collected from Levites, it could be collected from Israelites, from proselytes, that is, Gentile converts to Judaism, could be collected from freed slaves, but not from women, not from slaves, not from Gentiles. It was forbidden to collect from Gentiles and Samaritans. Or it could not be collected from anyone under 20 years old, and all the priests were exempt from this tax. Now, it's kind of a great irony, and really an ultimate insult, that when the Roman general Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem in the temple in 70 AD, he required and he ordered that this tax still be paid, but it was to be paid to rebuild the temple of the Roman god Jupiter in Rome, which was the primary temple, and Jupiter the primary god of the Roman pantheon. Well, the question is, why do these tax collectors come to Peter and not Jesus? Well, there's a lot of speculation. Perhaps they were intimidated to go to Jesus. After all, Jesus had pretty much put a lot of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees to shame. Perhaps it was just out of respect for Jesus. They didn't want to embarrass him and come saying, you know, hey, pay the taxes. Or perhaps it was just another attempt to undermine the authority of Jesus with his disciples. Or to involve Jesus in a controversy. Whatever, the tax collector seemed to be uncertain to the answer. Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Would Jesus, who had so strongly opposed and exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. Earlier, right in chapter 15, we saw that this people honors me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Would Jesus pay this tax to support a hypocritical system of worship? Had not the leaders made the temple a den of thieves? Was the reason for his not paying the tax because he'd just simply been out of town? There's been a long absence? Or was it because he was opposed to paying it in principle. He was opposed to what went on in the temple. You remember in Acts chapter 6, the reaction of the Jews when they believed falsely that Stephen was preaching against the temple. Acts chapter 6, 9 through 14. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witness who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," that is the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to him." Of course, this just incensed them. Would Jesus do this? Well, for whatever reason, the tax collectors come to Peter. Perhaps they considered him the leader of the disciples, or simply because Jesus was in his house. But at least they asked. At least they came and they asked. They didn't just assume that Jesus was not going to pay the tax. They didn't start false rumors like they did with Stephen that Jesus wasn't going to pay this tax. They didn't go around accusing him falsely. And notice when they come to Peter, their question, they don't say, "Does Jesus not pay the 2-drachma tax?" They say, "Does your teacher not pay this 2-drachma tax? This teacher whom you follow, Peter, does he not pay the 2-drachma tax? He's your teacher. He's the one who is instructing you. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're not your teacher. We know Jesus is your teacher." And they undoubtedly knew that the teaching of Jesus was very different from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Perhaps Jesus disagreed with paying these taxes. Well, like the scribes and the Pharisees, the tax collectors probably did not understand the difference between the things commanded by the law and the things imposed on the law by human tradition, human teaching. All those things that the scribes and Pharisees added to the law, even nullified the law of God for the sake of their tradition. They didn't understand the difference between the commandment of God and the teaching of men. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. But they call Jesus your teacher because he is the one who instructed them. They followed him. He was their leader. They were his disciples. And the word disciple just simply means a learner. You are devoted to a certain teacher. They followed his teaching, followed his doctrine, not the Jewish leaders. In fact, again, over in Acts, we see the significance of this, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where when Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin and being commanded not to preach Jesus, it says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." They understood the influence that Jesus had had on them. The teaching that his teaching and example had had on them. You see, everyone is taught by someone. We all learn. It's not a question of learning. The question is, what are we learning? What are we being taught? See, if the duty of a teacher is to impart knowledge, what kind of knowledge are they to impart? What are they to teach? Well, if we're called to be a Christian, a disciple, a learner, then we're called to be a learner in the school of Christ. This is what Paul told the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So there's a lot of people who say they have love, but that love is not based in real knowledge. It's based in falsehood, a false idea of love, a false idea of what it is to be Christian. Paul says that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge, all discernment, so that's the purpose of having the real knowledge and all discernment, you may approve the things that are excellent, not the things that are sinful and wicked, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, if you learn the wrong things, you start approving the wrong things. Start believing the wrong things. So if we're called to be a disciple of Christ, we are to learn Christ and Him. In fact, Paul told the Ephesians, you did not learn Christ in this way. That is, if you've learned of Christ, you didn't learn Christ that you could live a life of sin and yet still be His. But the only place we have to learn of Christ is His Word. He's spoken to us in His Word. Therefore, it becomes very easy at times to recognize those whose teacher is Jesus, His Word, or those whose teacher is the world, the kingdom of darkness. Sooner or later becomes evident they've either been taught by Jesus or they've been taught by the kingdom of this world. They have no knowledge or defective, erroneous knowledge. They have no discernment. They can't distinguish, or they make no distinction between true and false, clean and unclean. They might have a zeal, but it's without knowledge because they have been taught wrongly. They've been looking to the wrong teacher. They've been looking to the world. And as John states in 1 John 4, 1 through 6, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is early on in the church. John doesn't say a few, he says many. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Because at this time in the early church, there were false teachers saying that Jesus wasn't truly human. He just appeared to be human. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. In other words, every spirit that does not confess a right and true understanding of the person of Jesus is not from God. They have a defective, faulty view of Jesus, an erroneous view of the person of Jesus. They are not from God. Well, where is it from? And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them, because the world's their teacher. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. People who seek to integrate the wisdom of the world with the Bible, they speak as from the world. It's evident they're from the world. They're not of Christ. Well, Peter doesn't. So they come to Peter and said, "Does your teacher, the one you're devoted to, Peter, the one you're following, the one you're learning from, does he not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Well, Peter doesn't hesitate. He doesn't say, "Well, let me go ask him." Well, what was the reason? What's the reason for Peter's quick, hasty, positive response? Well, I'm sure part of it is that Peter was just motivated by love for Jesus. Because Jesus has been telling him that he's going to be given over to the leaders. He's going to be suffered. He's going to be killed. Peter didn't want to provoke the enemies of Jesus. He wanted to give them an excuse to accuse and kill him. Because paying the temple tax was regarded as a patriotic duty, but also a religious duty. This is why they posed the question to Jesus to trap him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because if Jesus had said yes, well then he's unpatriotic. And that would have turned the Jews against him. But if he said no, now they can accuse him to Rome for inciting rebellion against Rome. But I think there's another reason why Peter was so quick to answer yes. And it's a reason I think that's based in what the Bible reveals concerning somewhat of the character of Peter. It seems Peter suffered from a profound fear of man. Because what did Peter do 3 times when a little servant girl and others tried to associate him with Jesus? "You're one of his disciples. You're one of his followers." "No, I'm not." He denied him 3 times. Also, we see this character flaw in Peter continued even after Pentecost. Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 13. "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So Peter seemed to be plagued with this fear of man. He had a fear of offending the Jewish leaders. And so when the tax collectors say, "Does your teacher, Peter, are you going to go along with this? Is this your leader?" Peter immediately replies, "Well, yes, he does. Of course he does. What would make you think he doesn't? Of course." Well, now he has to make good on his answer. So he goes to tell Jesus of his encounter with the tax collectors. I mean, Jesus may have paid this tax in the past, but things were different now. Peter had confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had seen the transfigured Jesus on the mount, speaking with Moses and Elijah. He'd seen Jesus in his glory. So if the priests in the temple were exempt from this tax, what about the divine Son of God? should Peter's response should not have been, well, if the priests are exempt, Jesus is greater than the priest. He's the divine Son of God. But Peter just hastily replies, yes, of course. See, for Jesus to have paid the tax could involve serious confusion. So when Peter comes into the house, Jesus speaks to Peter first. We're told Jesus spoke to him first. Literally, is he anticipated him. He anticipated what he was going to say. It's the only time the verb is used in the New Testament. He anticipated him. Jesus spoke to Peter before Peter could speak to Jesus. He knew what Peter was going to say before Peter said it. Jesus already knows what Peter was about to tell him. So Jesus is showing Peter his omniscience. He's no mere man that's subject to this temple tax. And so Jesus, by way of illustration, teaches Peter that he is under no obligation to pay the temple tax. He is, in fact, exempt from it, as are all those who were in his kingdom, all his disciples, all who belong to him. So Jesus asked Peter a question. You see, asking questions is a very effective form of teaching, because it requires people to think. It requires them to think through logical connections and conclusions, to draw conclusions, and to make logical deductions. In fact, Satan seeks to deceive by asking questions, doesn't he? The most prevalent one being, did God really say? Thereby leading the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. They speak as from the world, therefore the world listens to them. They reason as from the world. So Jesus asked Peter a question. It's a question from everyday life. It's a question that Peter would have known the answer to just by his own personal experience and his observation and the times in which they live. It was just common knowledge. What do you think, Simon? What's your opinion, Simon? He calls Peter by his given name, not the name that Jesus gave him, Peter, but he calls him Simon. What do you think? What's your opinion? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Where do the kings get their revenue from? Jesus isn't making any detailed distinction between customs or poll tax. It's interesting, the word poll tax, kensos, is where we get our word census from. It's where you number people. And just as that Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world have a census, why? So they can be taxed. And count them and tax them. Poll tax was a tax paid by every adult male. But Jesus is just simply asking Peter, for whom do the kings of the earth, where do they get their revenue from? Where do they get their taxes? From their sons? That is, from the members of their own household? Or from strangers? Some translations say foreigners. But it's foreigners is not a good translation. It's from strangers. That is, the people who are not part of their household. The people over which he rules. Where do these kings get their taxes? Who do they collect them from? Those of the royal household or those outside the royal household? And so, Peter's answer, from strangers. That is, from those outside the royal household. Well, Jesus just draws the obvious conclusion. upon his saying from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently the sons are exempt. See, the conclusion is obvious. The king's household is exempt from all taxes. Well, if Jesus is a king, if he's a divine son of God, why didn't that hit Peter? Why didn't he understand that? See, Peter still did not understand the implications of Jesus being the Son of God. Since Jesus is the divine Son of God, he's exempt from the taxes to be paid to the temple of God, as are all who belong to his household. If Jesus were to pay this temple tax, as Peter had rashly affirmed that he did, Jesus would be saying, I'm a stranger. I'm an outsider. Not the Son of God. After all, was not the temple his father's house? Was something greater than the temple not here? Would not this temple be reduced to rubble by the Romans? See, Jesus must not in any way give the impression that he is a stranger, an outsider, that he is under the authority of the law of Moses. That he is a mere man. He is the lawgiver. But then again, if Jesus refused to pay the tax, then he would be giving the impression that he rejected the temple and all it stood for. It'd be seen as a lack of respect for God, lack of respect for the temple. Be irreverent, unpatriotic. Which would mean he would be a stumbling block for all those who had absolutely no ability to understand the principle by which Jesus was exempt from the tax. They had no ability to understand who he is. And Jesus, in being asked or expected to pay the tax, this was not a sin issue. Jesus was not being asked to participate in or to affirm some sin. He wasn't being asked to subject himself to the traditions and the teachings of the elders, and when it came to the hand washings and all the other elaborate they went through. He wasn't placing himself under the authority of some human-made regulation, but rather whether he would pay a lawful tax, one that was commanded by the law of Moses for the support of the temple. So to avoid causing them to stumble, being a snare to them, and that's what the word stumble there means, that lest we give them offense, literally the word is scandalizo, where we get our word scandal from, or scandalize. It always means to entrap or to ensnare. It ties into sinful behavior, depending on the context. So, lest we become a snare to them, entrap them into some sinful behavior. Go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes out. See, Jesus here denies himself. He denies his right as the divine Son of God. He pays the tax, but he does it in such a way that leaves no doubt in the mind of Peter and the disciples that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He pays it not as a debt that is owed, that he's required to pay, but he does it out of love, out of out of condescension and concern for others. And he does it with money that's not his own. If Jesus were to reach in his pocket and pull out the required tax, this would be an admission that he was required to pay the tax. Rather, he did it with what could be called found money. Peter's to go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish he catches, open its mouth, take out a stater, and use it to pay the tax for both him and Jesus. And a stater was worth 4 drachmas. So it fulfilled the tax. See, the important thing for Matthew in recording this account, it's not the miracle. It's the fact that Jesus, as the divine Son of God, who is exempt from the laws he gives for his kingdom because he is lawgiver, he is above the law, even though being above the law, he subjected himself to the law. As Galatians 4 tells us, verse 4 and 5, that he was born under the law. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. He bore the penalty of the law. He humbled and denied himself. Matthew is not just recording a miracle. This is not a lesson about paying taxes. It's not about supporting religious institutions. It's about the self-denying example of Jesus, who, although he existed, as Philippians tells us, Philippians 2, Five through eight, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus is teaching the disciples by his example, which is the most effective way of teaching. Rather than be a stumbling block to others, Jesus will forfeit his right as the Son of God, especially when those people to whom his not paying the tax may be a stumbling block would not understand the principles on which Jesus was exempt. It's the same today. Most people have no clue, do not understand at all the principles by which a Christian lives and acts, the laws and rules and principles and guides of the kingdom of heaven. They don't have a clue. Because most people today are motivated by self-serving principles, not by self-denial. But forfeiting our right is not the same as compromising our principles, or affirming or condoning sin or false teaching and practices and error. Jesus did none of that when he submitted to paying this tax. He was doing what the law of Moses prescribed because he came to fulfill the law. He was born under the law, even though he was exempt. See, See, it is to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because the very teaching about what it meant to come after Him, to be in the kingdom of heaven, the very first requirement is to deny yourself. So Jesus taught self-denial, taking up His cross, doing the will of God, not just with words, but by His example, by His every aspect of His life. And that's the greatest form of teaching there is teach by example. And sadly, the example of most people today reveals that their teacher is not Jesus, but the world. It's not the apostles or the New Testament. It's the world. Their idea of greatness is the world. It comes from the world, not from the Bible. And that's what Jesus is going to be dealing with next in chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" See, there's still too much under the influence of the world. They still have much to learn in the school of Christ about the kingdom of heaven. See, if we're called to be a Christian, then we are called to be taught of Christ. Just read Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 6. 17. This is the whole admonition of Peter, or Paul there. We're to grow up into Christ. We're no longer to be tossed about by every wave. We're to learn Christ. We're to be a student in the school of Christ and to learn from Him. Isn't that what Jesus said? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We learn from both His teaching and example. It is impossible for us to be conformed to the image of Christ if we do not know Christ. We must learn Him. And this is a lifelong pursuit. We're all in various stages of growth. But grow up into Christ we must. As Paul states in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the Christian life. This is what Jesus is modeling here in His paying the taxes. It's not about paying taxes. It's not about supporting religious institutions. This is an example of Christ's self-denial. He's teaching the disciples what it is to be in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not left us as orphans. You have not only given us Your Word, You've given us Your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And the greatest of the truth is Christ. To know Him. To be conformed to Him. That is the whole goal of our salvation. But we cannot be conformed to that which we do not know. So Lord, we pray that we all make it our ambition in life. For if we are Christians, we have been called to be students in the school of Christ. Students of Your Word. Not just casual observers, casual readers. Not just skimming cliff notes. But Lord, to grow up into You. to know you as you truly are, to grow in a true knowledge of you, and to be conformed to your image. And so, Father, we pray that you would do this, but we know you do not do it apart from the means. And that means is the Holy Spirit working through your word. And so we commit all to you in Jesus' name.